course, his grandfather, Brother Nathan York, had been preaching for years, and his father, Steve York, was also a preacher. And then his son, Jeremy York, announced his call to preach. And so Brother Doug was talking about that, and when Jeremy announced his call, he said, "I guess we'll have to call him New York." And I thought that was pretty good. So I thought about that, and I thought tonight I would just say we've heard young Skinner tonight, and now we'll hear old man Skinner come and give his lesson. But I appreciate Brother Steve, and Brother Steve is the pastor at Rocky Mound Missionary Baptist Church, and we appreciate him being willing again this year to come and give a lesson. I've always enjoyed hearing his teaching. I've enjoyed the lessons that he has taught here at our winter Bible study in years past, and thankful to have him back tonight. And again, as he comes to share God's word with us, I want to ask everybody to continue to pray for him and have a great deal of love and respect for this brother as well, and appreciate his friendship. And so we're going to turn this over to him now and ask him to come and give his lesson. Bless you, brother. Appreciate it, buddy.
Glad to be here this evening. Glad that you're here, and I appreciate this opportunity that has been afforded me. My wife warned me that I should not allow Nahum to become ho-hum and put people to sleep. I don't know if my wife qualifies as smart, but her mouth does. But my subject is Nahum, the man, and his work. The style of the book of Nahum is most vivid, perhaps of all the Old Testament writers. In majesty, it almost equals Isaiah. In the rapidity of its motion, its energy, its movement, in the imagination displayed, he even surpassed Isaiah. This is one of the finest pieces of literature in all the world. Those are the words of B.H. Carroll in his interpretation of the English Bible. Since he thinks so highly of the style, I'm going to begin by reading the first chapter of Nahum as a demonstration of this style of writing, and perhaps you will share to some degree in Brother Carroll's opinion of this book. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkosite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him. The hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though he be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, and when he shall pass through, Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. And now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst the bonds in asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, but no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The dates that, this is probably obvious to everybody else, but maybe there may be a person or two that are as slow as thinking as I am. The dates that I will mention are BCE, before the Common Era, and therefore they go backwards. In other words, smaller numbers are later years. 800 BCE is 100 years before 700 BCE. The author, Nahum, is established in the first verse of the first chapter. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkosite. The name Nahum means comfort or consolation or consoler. This name is appropriate, I believe, for one that is carrying this message, and we'll talk about that a little later. The message of Nineveh's fall would have been a comfort to Judah. Nothing is known about Nahum except that he was from Elkosh, of which even the general location is not known. There are four theories about where it might be, or where perhaps it was. The first theory is that it was close to the east bank of the Tigris River, a day's journey north of the site of Nineveh itself. Another theory is that it is in Galilee, at a place identified by many with the modern Elkosa, near Ramah. A third theory is Capernaum. That is the Capernaum that is in the New Testament on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, because the name Capernaum means village of Nahum. The fourth theory is that it is beyond Bet Gabra of the tribe of Simeon. A place in the south seems appropriate considering that the prophet takes a lot of interest in the southern kingdom. As to the date, we can narrow it down a little bit, although we don't know exactly what date it was. Nineveh fell in 607 to 606, and Nahum wrote of that being in the future, so it was written before 607. Also, internal is an event mentioned in Egypt that we know rather certainly it happened in 663. So we have some certainty that this was written between 663 and 607 BCE. There are indications that the book was written sometime toward the latter end of this period, and most likely the best guess would be sometime between 613 and 607 BC. Due from the content. Apparently, it was somewhat close to the time of the fall of Nineveh. Political circumstances of the day, Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, had already destroyed Samaria. You remember that Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was two. The northern kingdom, capital of which was Samaria, was destroyed by Assyria, capital of which was Nineveh, in 722 to 721, as near as we can get the dates ascertained. The Assyrians were a very cruel people. They were very cruel to those that they conquered. Their kings were depicted in various art forms, gloating over the brutal, gruesome punishments that they inflicted on those that were conquered. The leaders of defeated cities were often publicly tortured and mutilated before they were executed. whole populations were deported to other lands that the Assyrians had conquered. The Assyrians were dreaded, feared, and deeply despised by all those that were around them, to whom the book was written. Some of the book is directed to Judah. Remember, Israel had fallen, the northern 10 tribes. Judah had not. It fell in approximately 586 BCE. In the first chapter, the 12th, 13th, and 15th verses are addressed to Judah. Most of it is written to Nineveh, therefore the Assyrian Empire. In the notes that you get, there are verses depicting that. And part of it, one verse, the very end, is directed directly to the king of Assyria. The book, however, I think is meant for Judah and perhaps any Israelites that might be in Judah. We need to note first that contrary to most of the other prophets anyway of the era, I didn't examine them all, but most of them at least, Nahum was the book of the vision, the book of the vision. He was commanded to write it down. It was not to be delivered in person, but was to be written down and sent. 150 years earlier, Jonah was instructed to go to Nineveh. Failing to do so, disobeying God, got him into some difficulty, as you will remember in the book of Jonah. The presentation of Nahum, as you probably noticed in the reading of the first chapter, is intense. In the original language, it is poetic. I've often wondered how wonderful it would be to be able to read, especially some of the Old Testament in the original language, where the poetical form would be preserved. Anyway, supposedly this was written in poetic form. It frequently uses metaphors and similes. It uses vivid word pictures, repetition, and many times you probably noticed in the reading of the first chapter, short phrases and rhetorical questions are used to emphasize God's indignation toward injustice. A question would be asked, a very pointed question, and then God, through Nahum, would answer that question. The book of Nahum concerns God's judgment on Nineveh for her oppression, the cruelty that we mentioned, her idolatry, and her wickedness, all of which were great. It ends with the destruction of the city. According to Romans 11, chapter 22nd verse, God is kind. We see that in the book of Nahum, but also very stern. Paul wrote in that verse in Romans, "Behold, therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward these thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off." God did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He's the same God. And he looks at sin exactly the same way. I remember when I was a young minister, I don't seem to do so much now, but I used to teach in the Old Testament a lot because it's pictorial and my mind can understand that. But God has the same relationship today with his people. He loves them. He counsels with them. He chastises them. And he has the same relationship with sin. Similar doctrine is expressed in Nahum in the third verse of the first chapter. You may have noticed it. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. So we see both sides of God, if you will. It's the same God, but the relationship between those that are his, between those that are righteous, between those that are reconciled, and between those that are enemies of God. And the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The seventh verse of that first chapter says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Nahum declares the universal sovereignty of God. This is a concept that is very quickly leaving our society. Our society in the past have not all been saved, but the sovereignty of God, as mentioned a while ago about the founding fathers of our country, they recognize the universal sovereignty of God. The Lord, God of history and of all nations, and as such, he controls all destinies. We look sometimes at the world, and it looks like it's out of control. There's a lot of sin, but it's all in the palm of God's hand. And there is nothing that is going contrary to the will of God. Now we fail him, and the world sins, and God does not look kindly upon sin, but the world's going in the direction that God is aware of and that is pleasing to him. God is going to receive the glory from this creation that he has made. Nahum mentions two primary sins of Nineveh. Number one, they had no mercy at all. With all their great strength, they just killed, destroyed, plundered, and showed absolutely no remorse. Secondly, their greed, their lustful pleasures caused them to be corrupt and in all their dealings with other nations. Nahum's prophecy is an answer from God to the cry of an oppressed and outraged people of Judah for all the suffering that the Assyrians had brought. The thought of the Assyrian Empire coming to an end brought a joyful satisfaction of a punishment that was justly due. Talk about it a little later, but one day soon, the victory of our Lord is going to be manifested. And it will be great joy when sin is finally, eternally recompensed. A brief outline of the book of Nahum. Nahum 1:1 is an introduction of the prophet and his burden. 2nd through the 11th verses of the first chapter, God's holy judgment. Nahum 1:12 through 15, the fall of Nineveh is proclaimed. 2nd chapter verses 1 through 12, the siege and overthrow of Nineveh. Verse 13 of chapter 2, the reason for Nineveh's destruction. Nahum 3, 1 through 17 is Nineveh, is presenting Nineveh as an example of sin reaping God's judgment. And the last two verses, the king of Assyria's destruction brings great joy. I believe it behooves us to study such books as this because it teaches us about the end of sin. Mentioned a while ago about an earlier prophecy, that of Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh approximately 150 years previous to this. If we compare these two prophecies, we see quite a contrast. Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, as we mentioned a while ago, and to warn the city and the nation. Nahum was commanded to write a book, the book of the vision, and send it to Nineveh. The book of Jonah emphasizes the prophet and contains one prophecy in the whole book. Almost all the book is about Jonah and what he did and the mess he got in. And there's just one prophecy. The book of Nahum emphasizes the prophecy. And the only thing mentioned regarding the prophet is where this town where he was from, about which we know literally nothing. Jonah was initially disobedient, which caused the difficulties we talked about. Nahum was obedient to God's command. In Jonah, Nineveh, Assyria, was obedient and was spared. In Nahum, Nineveh was disobedient. In only 150 years, the nation of Assyria became so bad, so corrupt, that it had to be destroyed. In Jonah, Nineveh repented, and in Nahum, Nineveh rebelled and were destroyed. I'd like to look now briefly at some applications. God reveals himself to us in Scripture. You know, the Scripture does lots of things for us. It is unparalleled in its origin, in its purpose, in its depth. You know, the Bible is just as pertinent today as when I was a boy. you get a computer book and you better read it real quickly because it's going to be out of date. But the Bible, it's ageless. There's very few things that I can tell my grandchildren that would be of any benefit to them at all about life, because it is so much different, and I'm so quickly getting detached from it. But I can point them to the Bible, because it will serve their generation as well as it did my grandparents. The Bible gives us a handbook by which we are to live. We're going to be judged one day, and we don't have to wonder. We don't have to say, God, I don't know what we're going to be judged on. It's right here. It's our handbook. It tells us about things that you can't find anywhere else. Where the world came from? Came from God. Amen. By faith we know that, according to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It tells us about eternity. My mind can't fathom it, but it teaches me about it. I can't see it. There's not been anybody go there and come back and tell us about it. But we know it's real because God teaches us about it. And one of the principal things that the Bible tells us about is God Himself. The Scriptures reveal God to us. He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. And in this book, as many others, He reveals Himself. Remember, He is immutable and He doesn't change. So if we can understand how He works in Nahum, then we know how that He looks at us today. If we understand His judgments and His attitudes towards sin 2,600 years ago, we know what it is today. We are on a sliding scale. You know, when I was a boy, if some of God's people did the things they did today, they'd have a business meeting. I'm not being critical there. I'm just saying things change. God doesn't change. Amen. He does not change. So we can look at this and learn some things about God, some things that He has given to us and revealed Himself to us. He is today the same God as He was God 2,600 years ago. His attitude towards sin has not and will not change. So Nahum's message to the enemies of God applies today as it did to the enemies of God in Nahum. Application number one, God's holy wrath. I preached a sermon here a few weeks ago about true saving religion being a religion of love. I'd like to preach about love. And that is true because God is love. And when you get saved, you understand that God is love, and God gives you a new heart with which that you can feel and love God. But you notice in Nahum, in the same verse, it would say that He was a merciful and then that He was a revengeful God. In fact, God reserves vengeance unto Himself. Men speak, we do often, about being saved. That's an appropriate term. But saved from what? Before men can begin to understand the significance of grace and mercy and being saved, they must understand the wrath of God from which they are saved. Did you not, before you got saved, have to come to the place that you realized that you were lost and that you faced the wrath of God? That you feared God. That fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And brethren, that is something we need to be preaching, is the fear of God and the wrath of God. We can preach it, and we can also live in a way that it demonstrates that. I have a very personal example of that. When I became lost, my dad had a great effect upon me. He never said a word to me. But you see, I'd watched my dad's life, and I knew that it was demonstrated that he believed in God and that he feared God, because there were things that he would not do that practically everybody else I knew did, and he did not. He demonstrated to me, and I heard him testify and pray, that he respected the sovereignty and the power of God. And so when I became lost, It had a great bearing upon me because I lived in a day when I feared my dead, a very healthy, loving fear, you understand. But when God began to deal with me, this was the God that the man that I feared. And so it impressed upon me greatly that I needed to take care of that was within my soul. You see, a man had an effect upon intensifying that attribute of God. Can we not have the same effect upon our society, upon the people that we go toward, that we go around every day? If we live like the world and like we don't have any fear of the Lord, then when we preach to them that God is sovereign, that He is a God of vengeance, will it be believed? Or if we live the kind of life that we should, demonstrating that we respect the laws and the precepts of God, then when we tell men that they need to come to the Lord and that He is a God of vengeance, perhaps God will use that to impress upon their mind and heart. God's wrath or anger is mentioned more in Scripture than His love. The wrath of God is a fearful thing, but also a very beautiful thing. God could not be perfect if He did not hate sin. God is perfect, especially sin which dishonors His Son. What an awful thing for a man to offend God and sin. And God send His Son and bruise Him in our place, and then we refuse to believe that. That is egregious to God. That cannot be forgiven. It is of necessity, by God's nature, that He eternally destroy sin. Nineveh was a place. It was a finite place. It was established, and one day, one way or the other, it would cease to be. And by the way, when it was destroyed in 607, it was never built again. Never been a city since then. But you see, we have offended a God that is not finite. He is an infinite God. He lives forever and He is infinite in every regard. And when we sin against God, then the vengeance and the revenge of that is eternal. Nineveh was destroyed. It was utterly destroyed forever for the history of the world. But we offend a God that is eternal, infinitely wise, infinitely good. And it is against Him that we have sinned. I hope a few of you haven't heard it. I tell a story once in a while. I was in the Army first day being processed. I had finished whatever we was doing. I was in an old barracks, and there's four or five other people in there, and I just sat down on a bunk. I hadn't had much time to sleep the day before, so I wasn't too rusty. I heard a couple guys over at the inn making some yelling outside the door. Heard a little bit of it. It wasn't real nice. I didn't know what was going on. About 10 minutes later, a lady walks in the front door with an MP on each side. As you point these two guys out that had been doing the yelling, and they left in handcuffs. And they had catcalled this woman and her daughter. You know, saying nasty things that young men do, especially when they're together trying to impress one another. Well, it just happened that they were the wife and the daughter of the commander of that part of Fort Wood. He was a bird colonel. And so they started their Army career with a field grade Article 15. The higher the ranking the man, the more he can do to you. And he was a colonel. Fear not God that can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy soul and body in hell. Eternally. No doubt that colonel's not in the Army anymore. God's still on the throne. Jonah had been sent by God to Nineveh 150 years before Nahum's book. He did not go there saying, God loves you, but rather to preach that they needed to repent. And they did. And in that example, their city was spared from God's wrath. But they had gone back to their old ways, and God passed judgment on them. Nahum, in the first 8 verses of the first chapter we read to you, and about how that he will judge sin and the power that he has, but at the same time how wonderful he is to those that love him. In John, the 3rd chapter and 36th verse, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. You see, what we read in Nahum is just an example, a natural, a temporal example of how God treats sin. Psalms, the 7th chapter, 11th through the 13th verses, it said, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against his persecutors. When an archer takes that bow and draws it back, uses the strength of his body to input energy into the limbs of that bow, the strength of the death is already there. God has already done that. The bow is bent, and all that separates us when we're lost from eternity is just the mercies of God. It says God is angry with the wicked every day. Isn't it marvelous that our children are granted grace so they can be saved? Wasn't it wonderful that we were granted grace that we could be saved? Why? Because God is angry with us. Brethren, we need to preach that God is a just God, and that he is a sovereign God, and that he is an angry God, and that one day soon that all that shall be satisfied eternally. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. Boy, these people say, you know, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. You aren't. Because to be good enough to go to heaven, you have to be absolutely holy. You are held up against the standard. And what is the standard? You can look in the Word of God. It is the holiness of God. You might say, well, no one can be that good. Amen. There's no need for you to try. It is folly to try to be good enough to go to heaven, to satisfy God, for God to not be angry with you. Of course, one did. The first Adam and all those that came after him have failed. We're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But Jesus came, and Jesus obeyed the law, even to the death on the cross. Even as Satan himself tried him, he said, through a man's mouth, but he said, I find no fault in this man. Did he not? He was fit, if you will, for crucifixion, that he could be the sacrifice to pay the price for us all. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But you see, that doesn't mean anything until we understand the vengeance of God. God hates all sin because and his anger burns against the sinner every day. The wrath of God can be divided into that which is seen now and the wrath that is to come. The wrath of God presently revealed. The wrath of God is revealed every day, every hour of every day, every moment of every day. Romans 1st chapter and 18th verse, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men which hold the truth in unrighteousness. So who is unrighteous and without godliness? We all are. We all are. Until we get reconciled. Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 10th and 11th verses, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. The wrath of God is revealed in every man outside of Christ. There are only two types of people in the world. Those that are reconciled by Christ and those that are the enemies of God. It's not a continuum and it's absolute, here or there. You remember when you went from one to the other? You know, some people may say, well, you feel a little bit better. I didn't get mine that way. In one moment, I was lost. In one moment, I was condemned. In one moment, I was looking at the vengeance of God. And the next moment, I was righteous in the sight of God, reconciled to Him. We are the children of God or the enemies of God? Enemies subject to the wrath of God. As a witness to this, that it's everywhere, look right outside these doors. Across the street, the cemetery. Why is that so? The wages of sin is death. That's not the end of it, you understand. Fear not he that can destroy the body, but he that can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said, I am he that hath the keys of death and hell. And one day he'll come and command all to stand before him, soul and body, and answer for the deeds in the flesh. Be judged according to the books and that book of life. And those written in the book of life will be to go with Christ, and those aren't will be cast into outer darkness. I don't have time to go into all that. And the wrath of God to come. We see evidence of it now. We see disease. We see all sorts of things. Job said, man born a woman is few days and full of trouble. I quote that sometimes, and I still have to thank God that in the midst of this, I thank him for his mercies and his grace and the life that he lets us have. Surely anybody in this country that's grown up to this point, we've got to thank God for the things that we have, his goodness naturally toward us. But you see, we all got a clock. We're all going to that grave. And we are all subject to all sorts of bad things. Don't fear that, because you got God down here. But the wrath of God to come, Revelation, the 6th chapter, the 15th through 17th verses, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich man, the chief captains and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of God. And the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? No one is excluded. None. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who is that? Jesus. Why? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now listen to this. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. The rest, God will never be satisfied through all of eternity. His vengeance will not be satiated. It will be something that is eternal. But Jesus, God, was satisfied as Jesus hung on the cross. And all you have to do is believe in him. But see, you can't understand what he did. You can't understand being saved until you understand what you to be saved from. And I think this book and many others can teach us that. I want to mention just a little bit before I totally run out of time about the second application. There's a lot more in the first one, but the second one regards the last two verses, or the last verse actually. There is no healing of thy bruise. This is speaking to Nineveh. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. From upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. There will be joy when Nineveh fell. And he was speaking, no doubt, about Judah and also about those that they had conquered and treated so cruelly. when the saints in glory see the wrath of God executed on Satan and his demons and ungodly men, it will be not an occasion of grief, but a rejoicing. Luke 13, chapter 28, 29 verses, it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham. This is the ones that's lost. When you look and see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and ye shall come from the east, and they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Revelation 14, chapter, the 9th verse. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead and in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image. It says her smoke shall rise forever and ever. You remember in the Old Testament that says thou shalt make a burnt offering, the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The destruction of all evil will glorify God. Conclusions. Nahum wrote the book, the vision of Nahum. The book declared the omnipotence of God. God is a stronghold to them that trust him. God declared his anger with Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. God stated his wrath would totally destroy Nineveh. Nineveh's bruise would not be healed, and there would be rejoicing over her fall. The prophecy of Nineveh came to pass. Nineveh fell to never exist again. This book illustrates to men of all eras how God deals with impenitent sinners. Amen.